scripture text for this morning is from Zechariah chapter 4. That's on page 942 in the Pew Bibles. Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 7 through 10. But we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter since these verses do come in the middle of a vision. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 10. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." When people find out that I'm a pastor, they almost always end up asking the question, and this is fairly universal: how big is your church? That's almost always asked, and it's always a strange thing. Although I expect it at this point, but people come back and they ask that, and my response usually is, "Well, I don't know if everybody shows up, about 55, 60, and they don't know how to answer in response to that. But oh, because it's smaller than I guess they would expect. And it comes back to this portion of God's Word. It always makes me think of that. That the question is asked, who despises the day of small things? And the answer really is, well, everybody. Everybody despises, or most people despise, small things because they seem insignificant. In this world where, and maybe it's the United States, where big is considered better, and certainly you want to have influence and you want to see blessing, big is considered better. And yet, the Lord here promises, as he calls Zerubbabel to this work and calls Judah back to the work of building, that they are not to despise the small step, the small size of who they are, and the small beginnings of the big task that they have before them. That the Lord will bless it, and the Lord is the one who will make it happen by His power and by His grace. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, you see overcoming enemies in verse 7. Now, the book of Zechariah is God's word in visions and in words, and it's given to encourage God's people to action and to point them to the coming Messiah. The Lord had raised up the prophet Zechariah to speak to those who had returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. They faced opposition from their neighbors. They lived in a politically unstable time. And so, after some initial work, they had become discouraged and intimidated, and they had stopped rebuilding the temple several years earlier. Here the Lord encourages them by these words and visions, reminding them of all that He has done and all that He is doing and all that He will do for them by His grace and power. And as we've seen all the way through, there are just numerous pictures of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage them, to cause them to have hope as they look forward, and to encourage us as we find Christ in all of this and look to Him for encouragement and strength. Here in our chapter 4, we have the fifth vision, which is of a golden lampstand and these bowls of olive oil to supply it, and olive trees on both sides. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 and found that the lampstand pointed our attention to the lampstands that were in the temple, which was soon to be rebuilt. And it reminded God's people of the salvation pictured and offered there in the temple as a light to them and as a light to the nations, as it displayed the Lord's grace and His faithfulness in the provision of salvation through the sacrifice He provides. It also pointed then to the fact that the Messiah, who is pictured in the temple worship, was to come, and that He ultimately is the light of salvation and the light to the nations. John 8 and 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Salvation comes as God the Holy Spirit works in us to have us understand by the Scriptures who Christ is and what He has done, so that we would trust in Him and be reconciled to the Holy God. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ," or glory of God, "in the face of Christ." We also noted that verse 6 is given to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, so that he would not lose heart over the rebuilding project, even though the people are discouraged and intimidated by the opposition around them. Verse 6 said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" God the Holy Spirit then will be the one that is making all of this happen. The amount of workers and the number of military, the might and the power that people might expect them to count on, will not be important. The Lord will build His church, and He empowers His people by His Spirit to carry out all that He has given them to carry out. We also found that God the Holy Spirit is the one pictured in the oil and the lamps. He is the one that makes all of this to shine, to make His people to shine, as we live for Him in an often dark world, and as we follow Him and not the ways of the world. Colossians 1 says, "Joyously give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so here in verses 7 through 10, the vision continues. We'll continue to see these encouraging words that the Lord says that he will overcome Judah's enemies, and that the work will be completed, and that they are not to be discouraged by their small numbers. The Lord is the one who will bring it all to pass. And in all this, we're also to see the Lord's promises to us, that even when we may experience small beginnings and struggling times, individually and collectively, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, and he is building each one of us up to be what we will be. Let's see that as we work our way through. Verse 7 then picks up with the angel continuing to give the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And so let's back up to verse 6 and pick that up as well as verse 7. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Zerubbabel is encouraged that God the Holy Spirit will empower him and all of God's people as they build the temple. Our verse 7 then speaks of this great mountain being flattened into a plain. We think about that work and the people that had all of this work ahead of them. It would certainly have been a very intimidating thing. Remember, there were not that many of them, comparatively speaking. And the job was very big. The temple was not a small building, nor was it easy to build. And the opposition was certainly intense and organized against them. Their neighbors did not want them there. People in the kingdom did not want them there. And so the threats around them were very real. So we come to the picture of the mountain. The mountains were often used, or often are used in Scripture, as pictures of power, as well as obstacles that stand in one's way. And even today, sometimes we'll refer to having a mountain ahead of us, words to that effect. There are sometimes large obstacles in our way of attaining a goal. In the Old Testament, the image comes from, well, the fact that mountains are big. And if you want to get from point A to point B and there's a mountain in the middle, that creates an issue. It creates an obstacle. But even beyond that imagery, mountaintops were often used as places where nations had their seats of power, their capitals, and also where religions would often be based. And in fact, in Israel, it was on Mount Zion that both the palace and the temple were located. We see this imagery at use in several places in Scripture. For instance, in Jeremiah 51 and 25. Even though the city of Babylon, which is referred to here, is flat geographically, it's referred to as a mountain because of its power. Jeremiah 51 and 25. "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth," declares the Lord. "I will stretch out my hand against you." Thank you. "And despair." Thank you. So here in our verse, just as in Jeremiah 51, the enemies of God's people and the difficulty of going ahead with this big job are described as a mountain. But notice what the Lord says to the mountain. What are you? In other words, what are you? You're nothing. You're nothing to me. Compared to his power, this thing that is a mountain, this obstacle to God's people, is counted as nothing. And then he says, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. You will become a flat place. I will lower the mountain to nothing in front of Zerubbabel. And that had to have been incredibly encouraging to hear. The Lord would make the obstacles before them as flat as a plain. By the power of the Holy Spirit, what stood in their way will be either removed or overthrown, so that the kingdom work will progress and his promises will be fulfilled. Notice also that Zerubbabel will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The top stone refers to the final stone installed in a building, which shows that it is complete. And this then shows that the work will be completed. The top stone will be put in place. The temple will be built. And when this is done, the people will recognize that it all happened by God's grace. That they were so small and weak, and the opposition was so strong against them, that it couldn't help but be God's hand at work that would enable them to do this. And so they shout grace twice, to emphasize the fact that it's obviously not them, it is him. Certainly, grace is a powerful theme in Scripture. Grace is how we're brought to salvation, not by our works, but by his providing redemption for sinners, not by what we do, but by what he does for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4 says, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's people are saved and blessed by grace as we are brought to salvation and as we live every day of that salvation. Here Israel saw great demonstrations of that grace. They were graciously returned to the promised land after the exile, as God also displayed his grace, as we saw back in chapter 1, in salvation, as they repented and trusted in him. We've also seen his grace for them in appointing leaders to accomplish this task in Zerubbabel and Judah, or in Joshua. Wow, in Joshua, the high priest, and his grace would be shown as they build this new temple. Concerning the struggles and obstacles in life, Paul also writes about grace for that. He speaks of his own struggles in 2 Corinthians 12 and says, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so it is God's grace on display, not only in these things that he gives his people to accomplish and then accomplishes, but even in our personal lives as We struggle with things, and they are beyond us, and that is good. Because then, when he brings them to pass, it is a demonstration of his grace and strength, not our ability. It is not about us. It is about him and what he does. And so, just as with them, we must recognize his grace at work in our lives and in the work of the kingdom. Yes, we are called upon to faithfully and obediently obey him, to do the work that he sets out for us. But as we do that, we must never pretend or believe that we build ourselves up or that we accomplish the things that the church does accomplish by our power. Again, we're reminded by our verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The power of his Spirit and the fulfillment of his promises are all wrapped up in his grace to us in Christ. And his grace is more than sufficient to accomplish whatever he places before us as we trust in him. Well, second, the work completed in verses 8 and 9. And here the word of the Lord comes directly to Zechariah, and not through the angel. And there's a change here, as Zerubbabel is not the one spoken to, but he's spoken about. The Lord begins with verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." The Lord raised up Zerubbabel to begin the work, and the Lord would be with him to be able to complete the work. As we noted last time, Zerubbabel had, along with Joshua the high priest, led the people years earlier in laying the foundation of the temple. In Ezra 3, we read, "Now the second year of their coming to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak all came from captivity and began the work. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Lord." And so there was rejoicing at that as they laid the foundation of the temple. But then they left the work for several years. And here the Lord promises that Zerubbabel would also lead this work to completion. And so he did, about 3 to 4 years after this vision. Ezra 6 tells us, "The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." This event then will powerfully happen and will demonstrate God's work in this situation. And it's interesting that as we are able to look back, we can know from other portions of Scripture that the Lord will put into motion a series of events that could not have been expected. Soon after they begin, opposing forces will challenge the project, asking them, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple?" And then those folk will appeal to King Darius. And yet in God's providence, they'll look for the original letter and it will be found, the original decree and all of its promises. And King Darius will honor that decree. Ezra 6 says, "I, Darius, have issued this decree, and let it be carried out with all diligence." And then later in Ezra 6, they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so it recognizes the work of those individuals who made it come about by God's work, the kings involved, But above all, it was by the command of the God of Israel. And so we have the benefit of being able to look at the rest of the story and see, well, clearly they had nothing to worry about because it all works out in the end. But they don't know that. That hasn't been written as far as they're hearing this. None of those people knew what was going to happen. All they knew was the present scary situation. And that was not so promising. And yet, the Lord gave his promise that he would do it. Now, we can't take this passage and lift it from its context and use it to say that everything will always turn out if we hope and if we trust in the Lord, be that in our personal lives or in this congregation or in church plants or in the work of God and in missions and in all of those things. This was a specific event with specific promises attached to it, and God came through on his specific promises. Much in life does not receive those kind of promises. So we have personal disappointments and failures. Church plants sometimes die. Mission works sometimes fail. Witnessing efforts sometimes come up empty. And so the point of this passage is not that the Lord guarantees that everything we put our hand to will succeed, because that's not the point. However, there is a positive point to be gained from this that we can lift from this portion of God's word. And that is that all that he promises will happen. Everything that he says he will do, he will do. And so when we find promises that apply to us as individuals or to the church, we can rest in those promises. For instance, Christ promises his people in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That is sure. That is a promise. We know that even though we fail and though we sin in many ways, he has promised us in Philippians 1 and 6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will continue to work in us as he forgives us." And that is sure. Even though suffering happens to his people, we are promised in Romans 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is sure. And as his people, we are promised. In Isaiah 2, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many nations, many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" In fact, we are told about all of the promises of God in 1 Corinthians 1:20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so God makes and keeps his promises. And where we find his promises to us as individuals and as his church in the Word of God, we can rest secure in those promises. Well, third and finally, small things in verse 10. Sorry about all that. Here the angel continues and says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" And as we said when I opened, lots of people despise the day of small things. God's people and Zerubbabel faced a huge task, and they were small in number, and they didn't have influence, and they didn't have power. Of course people despised them. But they had to start somewhere. And they were given a promise. And so they were to start with their small numbers and start with few defenses. And remember, they had been discouraged and intimidated for 16 years themselves. They despised themselves, in essence, for 16 years. In fact, when the foundation was laid, Nehemiah 3 says, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation laid. And those were not tears of joy, but tears of sadness. Because even before they started, they realized that this version of the temple would not compare to the one that they knew as children. It simply wasn't going to be the same. Yet clearly the Lord did not despise the day of small things. He's the God who began humanity with one man and one woman. He began Israel with a childless, elderly couple. He began the new church at Pentecost, the New Testament church rather, at Pentecost with 120 people, according to Acts 1. The Lord loves small beginnings and weak people because they require faith and trust in the God who does for those who cannot do for themselves. He upholds them, and he is the one that makes it happen, and all of the glory goes to him, not to us. Because it's obvious that we are not the ones doing it. John Calvin comments, "This doctrine may also be applied to us. For God to exhibit more his power brings with small things and begins with small things in building his spiritual temple. Nothing grand is seen which attracts the eyes and the thoughts of men, but almost everything is contemptible. His purpose is to increase by doing wonders the brightness of his power, which he does when from small beginnings he brings forth that which no one would have thought." So our work often begins as small. And we should be used to that. Our congregation is small. Our activities often are small. Our denomination is small. Given all of the population of the United States, Reformed and Evangelical churches are relatively small. I was struck by that this past week or so, that there was an announcement that went out that the Pacific Coast Presbytery have established a work in Dallas, and they became a congregation officially about 2 weeks ago, last week. And I counted the heads in the picture, and there are 32 people, men, women, and children all included. Then I looked up the population of Dallas. 6.7 million, if you don't know. And I'm not saying that there aren't other believers of other stripes there. That's not my point. But 32 people in an area of 6.7 million. If you look at that on the face of it, you think, why bother? Really, why bother? But God does not despise small things. He builds on them to show that the power and the glory should go to Him for whatever He brings about. Small beginnings are not to be despised. Christ, in fact, tells His 11 disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You look at that, and we're used to those words. Those are familiar words. He tells 11 guys, go make disciples of all nations. That's quite a job. And humanly speaking, that's not possible. But it's not humanly speaking. It will happen, and it does happen, and it is happening because Christ has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. It is about what Christ does, not what we do. We are called to be faithful, but again, we must never pretend that we build the church. It is Christ who is building His church. It is Christ who makes something out of nothing. Even in our small lives, in our personal struggles, we can despise small things. We have many issues that we need to work on as individuals in our sanctification. And sometimes sanctification seems daunting because we have a lot to fix. But the Lord says, even in those kinds of situations, don't despise the day of small things. The Lord changes us slowly over years, and often one area at a time. And that's okay. Because again, it points to the fact that He is doing the work. B.B. Warfield comments on our sanctification. Certainly the gradualness of this process ought not to disturb us. It may be inexplicable. I'm having a hard day. Like you haven't noticed. It may be inexplicable to us that the Almighty God acts by way of process. But that is revealed to us as His chosen mode of operation. He could no doubt make the soul perfect in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He does not. The removal of the stains and the effects of sin in an evil heart and in a sick and dying body is accomplished in a slow process. We still struggle with the remainders of indwelling sin, though Jesus has bought for us the sanctifying operation of the Spirit. To us, it is a weary process. But it is God's way, and He does all things well. And the weariness of the struggle is illuminated by hope. And so we're encouraged by Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Finally, our verse 10 says, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, the seven eyes mentioned here, you may recall, were mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 9. And they were on that stone in that chapter. And they referred to the Lord's perfect watchful care over his people. Here the Lord will be glad when he sees Zerubbabel pick up the plumb line. And a plumb line is a string with a weight tied to the end, usually with a point at the end of the weight. And it's used in construction and in masonry to determine straight vertical lines so that you have straight walls. So in other words, when the work is taken up, the Lord will see it, and no one will be happier than him. The work cannot be completed until it is started. And when it is started, the Lord will be filled with joy because he knows that he will bring about its completion. And so the reminder here then comes to us, even as it came to his people long ago, that we are to live and to work in faithfulness, to do our little part and our little place in this big world. And the Lord is pleased when we take up that work and depend upon his grace to make anything happen, be that in our lives or be that in the work of the church. Because the smallness does not matter to him. The work will be done and empowered through the Holy Spirit as he is sent by Jesus Christ, our King. He is the one who is building his kingdom. He is the one who is changing us to the people that he has called us to be. So we must not despise our small beginnings or our small part in the kingdom of God, because it is greater and grander than we can imagine. And all of the glory for all of it will go to him alone. So let me close with these words from Matthew 13. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Small beginnings and a glorious kingdom that fills the earth. So let us approach the small areas that we have to work in with the hope of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for this portion of your word, for your promises to your people then and now. We thank you that you give us promises about your work in the kingdom of God and in our lives, that we are not to despise the day of small things, but that we are to take up the work that you've called us to do and know that by your grace, you will fulfill your promises. you will grow us in grace, and you will build your kingdom. And so we pray that as we have tasks to perform in our personal lives to seek greater sanctification, and as we have obligations to fulfill in your kingdom, that even as we take up those things, we would not at all depend upon our own ingenuity or our own strength, and that when anything good happens, we would not pat ourselves on the back, but that we would rejoice in what you do, in your grace, and for your glory. And we thank you for your sure promises to us of your care and of the growth of the kingdom of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.